In his book, Where the Sidewalk Ends, author Shel Silverstein included a poem that I think is very appropriate for this text. It goes like this. My dad gave me $1 bill because I'm his smartest son, and I swapped it for 2 shiny quarters because 2 is more than 1. And then I took the quarters and I traded them to Lou for 3 dimes. I guess he don't know that 3 is more than 2. And just then along came old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me 4 nickels for my 3 dimes, and 4 is more than 3. And I took the nickels to Hiram Combs down at the seed feed store, and the fool gave me 5 pennies for them, and 5 is more than 4. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got red in the cheeks, closed his eyes, and shook his head, too proud of me to speak. That's a really wise poem. The problem with that young man is, number one, he did not understand the value of anything. He thought that 2 quarters was more than $1, and that 3 dimes was more than 2 quarters, and that 4 nickels was more than 3 dimes, and that 5 pennies was more than 4 nickels. He didn't understand the value of any of those dollars, nickels, dimes, quarters, or pennies. The other thing he didn't understand is that he thought that more equaled more. He thought that more was more. If I got 5 pennies, I got more than $1. And in this case, clearly, more equaled less. More equaled less. We're like that in life a lot. We don't understand the value of many things. There was a singer-songwriter from the 1960s. His name was Ray Stevens. He had one song that got all the way to the top of the charts. It was number one, called Everything is Beautiful. Maybe you remember that. He had another song called Misty that got up to number 8. But he wrote one song that got to number 19. It was called Mr. Businessman. Now, I don't know anything particularly about Ray Stevens. I don't know anything about his character or his values. Maybe he knew this passage that we're looking at in Mark this morning, and maybe he didn't. But one thing is for sure, he had some really good wisdom and some really good insight, at the very least, that in the midst of this song, Mr. Businessman, the second stanza says, spending counterfeit incentive, wasting precious time and health, placing value on the worthless, disregarding priceless wealth. Wasting precious time and health, placing value on the worthless, disregarding priceless wealth. A title for this message this morning from Mark chapter 10 might be The Power of Possessions. The Power of Possessions. Maybe you've heard of American missionary Jim Elliot. He was quoted as saying that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He's not a fool to give up what he cannot keep, the things that we can't keep. You know, when you think about it, we're going to lose everything eventually, right? We eventually lose our lives. Everybody's going to die. We're eventually going to lose our home. Somebody buys it, we sell it, we move somewhere else. I lose my car keys. I lose my cell phone. I spent a lot of my life looking for different things. We're going to lose everything someday. Everything except what was done for Christ on earth is going to eventually burn. It'll all be gone. But the only thing we can't lose, if we've come to Christ, if we've placed our faith and trust in Him alone, we can't lose eternal life. We are eternally secure in Him. And Jim Elliot said it so well, to gain what he cannot lose. Willing to give up everything you can't keep in order to gain what you can't lose. It's too bad that this gentleman here in Mark chapter 10 had never met Jim Elliot. He'd never heard Ray Stevens' song. But 2,000 years later in 2025, this scene is played out every day. Just like this man, we like our stuff and we place a really high value on it. If you're not sure that that's true, consider this. Do you know that the rate of growth in self-storage units between now and 2030 is predicted to exceed 6% per year? By the year 2026, 6 months from now, just a year from now, those same researchers say that our stuff and the storage units will have a market value of approximately $65 billion in the U.S. alone. We like our stuff. We like it so much that we pay money to store our stuff. That's how much we like it. Stuff we never use. Stuff we never look at. But we store it somewhere. That's how much we value it. I've had the privilege of serving the Lord as a missionary to the financial field for a little over 40 years. And what I do is I try to help people steward wisely and steward well whatever resources the Lord has entrusted to them. And along the course of my career, I've seen lots of different people and lots of different circumstances as they handle resources, possessions, and money, and retirement accounts, and whatnot. So I've seen this scenario played out over and over and over about how much we value our stuff. One time, a couple came into my office. I didn't know them. They called and asked for an appointment. They came in. I didn't know why they were there. I wasn't doing any business with them. But they sat down and we talked just briefly and interacted as we got to know each other just briefly. And then the wife starts to begin to tell me about what was going on in their lives. They were manufacturers' representatives. They sold several lines of products for several large manufacturing companies. And their business had been very, very good. They had done really well financially, so well that they had decided to build a huge home in West Omaha. And so they did, and they moved in. Well, as the economy changes and the seasons, the wind changes of the seasons of fortune in our economy from time to time, as it always has and always will, their business went down, their income declined dramatically, and now they found themselves in a very difficult position. And so uncertain of what to do, they thought, well, we'll come see Tom. We hear him on the radio, or what, somebody told him to come see me. I don't recall which, but anyway, here and they came. So the wife's telling me all this. And as she's laying this out, I'm looking at her, and I'm looking at the husband. He's sitting there, and his eyes are buried into the floor. And as she told the story of what had happened and what they'd done and where they were at presently, you could see the concern, the worry, the burden, the fear that this woman was struggling with. The husband, don't know too much about him because he's looking into the ground, the floor. So finally, after laying this all out, she stops and finally he looks up at me and he says, "So what do you think?" And I know this was of the Holy Spirit. Because just like that, I looked him right in the eye and I said to him, "Here's what I think. I think you're about to lose your wife or your home, and you are going to be the one that decides which it'll be." And immediately the wife burst into tears, just exploded. The emotions of this whole situation just poured out from her. And he's looking at her like, "Well, where did this come from?" And I'm looking at him thinking, "I've only known her for 5 minutes, and I know her better than you do. What's your problem?" They place such a value on a home and a look and stuff. And now the thought of losing all that was more than the husband could bear. The wife, she's like, "I'll do whatever it takes. What do we got to do?" So after I told him that and the wife erupts, he says to me, "Well, what would you do?" So this will date this story a little bit. I said to him, "If I were you, sir, I'd get in your car, I'd go home, I'd pull out your phone book to the yellow pages, I'd find the first realtor, and I'd call him up and tell him, put a for sale sign in the front yard this afternoon." And just like our main character here in this passage in Mark chapter 10, he, at least, walked away sorrowful. I could see it as I walked him to the door. He was sad. That's not what he wanted to hear. I wasn't sure how that story was going to ever end or if I would ever even know how it would end. But about 6 months later, they called and they came back. And they looked happy and they were still together. So I was taking this as a good sign, right? So they sat down and I said, I'm dying to know, as Paul Harvey said, what's the rest of the story? They said, we went home, called the first realtor we found, put a sign in the yard. It sold the next morning. We took the money. We downsized. We bought a little home in an older neighborhood on a tree-lined street. And our marriage has never been better. Our kids have never been happier, and we're a family again. You see, that just embodies this song. This family had been placing value on the worthless and disregarding precious wealth, the wealth of their relationships and the wealth of their children. But as Americans, we lose sight of that all the time. All the time. And it's sad. Well, let me begin as we dig into this passage this morning by stating what this passage is not, okay? Hear me well. This passage is not a condemnation of money, of wealth, or of possessions. How do we know that? Well, we know that because we see wealth and money and possessions in several characters throughout God's Word. Job, for one. Abraham, for another. Solomon had great wealth. Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, were wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, he was rich. It's never condemned, because that's not the problem. Wealth and money and possessions are not the problem. It's our attitude towards our wealth, towards our possessions, that matter to God, because it's our attitude that will determine how we manage the possessions that He has entrusted to us. The other thing that this passage is it is not a parable or a nice story that Jesus invented like He did from time to time. It is a real life encounter between Jesus and a real human being, a man who is seeking. And what is he seeking? He's seeking an eternal life, sensing that there's an emptiness, a void, something's missing in his life. And he's struggling with that, trying to find out what can he do. In Matthew, he poses the question something like, do I still lack? What am I lacking? So in verse 17, we see this scene unfold. It says that Jesus was going out on the road. He was in the region of Perea. Perea borders on the south part of it. It borders on the north end of the Dead Sea. It's east of the Jordan River. And so Jesus is traveling this road to Jericho and then on to Jerusalem, where he will eventually be crucified, buried, and rise again, just as he said he would. So as he travels, a man comes running to them. This man approaches Jesus running. He's eager. He's enthusiastic. This would be very rare in Middle Eastern culture. That was seen as being undignified or unrefined, not something that a sophisticated or successful or prominent person would do, to run at somebody. You take your time and walk very slowly. Another thing he does, we see here in verse 17, is that he kneels before Jesus. So we see him as one with humility, a respectful man, but we don't see any evidence that he knows the divine nature of Jesus and that he is the Son of God, because he refers to him only as good teacher. He viewed Jesus as a wise teacher and a good man, but no more. What else do we know from the text about this man? Well, here in Mark, in verse 22, we see that he has great possessions. Matthew 19 also tells us that with the same terminology, he had great possessions. So we know he's rich. In Matthew 19:20, it tells us that he was young. And in Luke 18:18, it says that he was a ruler. And so now you know in these three gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, why this is referred to as the passage of the rich young ruler. So what does it mean to be rich in this culture, in this time? Well, we know he has great possessions, probably lots of real estate. He had maybe some businesses that he was good at. Maybe he had gold and silver. But he lived a good lifestyle. Now, maybe he was not as wealthy as Warren Buffett or Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates, but he was living a fine life. All right, he wasn't lacking for anything in terms of worldly goods or material possessions. So he was a rich guy with great possessions. To be young, he was probably somewhere in his early to mid-30s. And so he would have been at sort of the peak of his energy and his enthusiasm and his career climbing ladder, if you will, if you know what I mean. He full of vim and full of vigor. Not old and over the hill, like me and some of you. So he was young. We also know that he was a ruler. What does that mean? It means he was a prominent leader. Most likely, obviously here in this context, he was a leader within the Jewish community, one who may have been in charge of a synagogue. So he was a respected religious leader. And so he comes eagerly, wanting to know what to do to inherit eternal life. The man is wide open to hear the gospel. He's ready. He wants to know the answer. What would you do if someone came running up to you and said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you'd probably share John 3:16 with him. Maybe John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me." Or maybe we take him to Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved." Lots of great passages. We would probably take them too if somebody asked us that question. We're sharing the gospel. Reel him in, Jesus. Ask for a commitment. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. I'm simply saying that that's not what Jesus did. What did he do? How does Jesus respond? He responds with the man's question by asking him a question. Look at verse 18. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Why do you call me good?" Jesus has a problem with this guy using the word good. The man is using the word good very loosely. Have you ever asked anybody, "Are you good?" Or if you do ask somebody if they're good, what are they going to say? "Well, of course I'm good. Everybody thinks they're good. This guy thought he was good. He thinks his neighbors are good. The people in the synagogue are good. Everybody's good." But Jesus says, "No one is good but God. Just one. Only one is good, and that is God." Good was a designation reserved in an absolute sense for God and God alone. And Jesus reacts to being addressed by someone who has no idea of his divine nature. He challenges this sinner's sense of goodness. Now, bad on the other hand, that's a relative term, isn't it? I'm not as bad as you. I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not as bad as them. It's a relative term. But good is absolute. Only one, God, is good. And so God is the standard because he is perfect. He alone is holy. He is righteous. And apart from Christ, no one, not anybody, can attain that standard of perfection. Now, whether or not this man was as devout as he claimed, he was missing the answer to life's most important question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, now that he's addressed the standard, Now that he's shown this man that there's only one, and that is God, he's the only one that's good, and he is way up here, what does he do? He takes him to the Ten Commandments. He takes him to the commandments. In verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Well, of course he would. If he was a ruler in the synagogue, a religious leader, he knew them. So Jesus, knowing that, he takes him there and he says, look, here, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't defraud, honor your father and mother, don't bear false witness. So he's in the last half of the Ten Commandments here. These sins against other people. And the young guy says to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. When you measure yourself against the law, you see just how evil man is. This guy says, I've kept all these. He understood the surface of the commandments, but not the depth. Because Jesus says in Matthew, you've been told, do not commit adultery, do not murder. But I tell you, if you look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. If you've spoken evil to someone with hatred in your heart, you've murdered them. So the depth of the law here, this guy had no comprehension or understanding of. What was the purpose of the law? Well, it was to reveal the goodness of God, which man could never attain. This guy thinks he's keeping the law here in verse 20. Paul says it well in Romans chapter 7. He says that once, and remember, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There wasn't anybody more Jewish than Paul, right? But Paul says in Romans 7, once I understood the law, and I saw how bad I was, and that the law then slew me, and my thinking that I could ever attain the goodness of God apart from a relationship with his son Jesus Christ. So he takes him there to show him. You can't get there. I don't care what you say or what you think or how well you feel you've kept the commandments. You are so far short of reaching God's standard of holiness and perfection. You're never going to get there. So in verse 21, Jesus says to him, after he looks at him, when he says, I've kept all these, Jesus looks at him. He looks at him and it says he loved him. He just hear the compassion of Christ on this guy who thinks he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't have a clue. So Jesus says, well, then one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have. Sell whatever you have. Luke says, sell all that you have. And give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad. The man was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In these three verses, 21, 22, and 23, Jesus very quickly identifies the problem here, the single barrier separating this man from a holy God. And that was that he loved his wealth above everything else. The man violated the first two commandments of not having any other gods before him and not making any graven images to worship. He had other gods. He had idols that he worshiped. He loved himself more than he loved God. He loved earth more than he loved heaven. He loved material things more than spiritual things. He placed value on the worthless while disregarding the priceless wealth of heaven and eternal life. None of the gospel accounts do we see any further discussion or conversation between Jesus and this man. There is no protest on his part, no argument. Likely, he walks away just as he came. Lost, on his way to hell, sorrowful, yes, but unwilling to give up his other gods and his idols. He wanted eternal life, but not enough to give up his pride and his possessions. The price was just too high. You know, you don't get saved by getting rid of your bank account. You don't get saved that way. You get saved by coming to Christ, by accepting His free gift of salvation, by putting your faith and your trust in His shed blood and Him alone, not in your stuff, not in your things, not in what you do, because you can't do enough. You don't have enough. You can never get there. There's a great old hymn of our faith called I Surrender All. Some of you are familiar with that. One of the stanzas says, all to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. That's what Jesus was asking this guy to do. And he couldn't do it. Look around here today. Look at myself. If Jesus told me that, what would I do? If He told you that, sell it all, get rid of it all, what would you do? What would you think? How would you feel? That hymn, we sing it, but do we mean it? All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. You see, this guy didn't understand that salvation is not about what we do for God, but what God has done for sinners like us. Well, somehow it appears, if you look at verse 23, Jesus looks around. After this guy walks off, He looks around. Who's He looking at? He's looking at His disciples. And He says to them, it's not a question. He makes a statement, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And somehow, if you read on, the disciples were astonished at His words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? But looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Somehow the disciples believed what this young man believed, that riches indicated God's blessings, and they thought that if someone who God had obviously blessed was not qualified for heaven, then who was? He uses a great word picture of trying to get a camel loaded down, a beast, the burden with all sorts of things, trying to get through the little eye of a sewing needle. Of course, that's not going to work. That would never happen. Jesus, looking around, says it is hard for rich people to enter heaven. Not impossible, but harder because the rich man doesn't often perceive his need of salvation as readily as one who is poor or has very little in terms of worldly goods. The riches were not the problem. The problem was that he was trusting in them. He believed that life with God could somehow be bought. And if only he could have looked beyond his great possessions, his vast wealth and his resources, he would have seen the real possession of those who placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And that is eternal life. Putting the right value on the right thing. And so in verses 28 through 30, Peter then begins to say to the Lord, see, look what we've done. We've left all and we've followed you. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says, in effect, there's no better thing you can do, Peter. You'll receive 100-fold blessings. Now, we can't make that kind of guarantee in the investment business, but we can take Jesus at His word. I'd written in the margin of my Bible a long time ago these words: following Christ is the best investment you can ever make because it leads to great return. It leads to a great return. And this section concludes with Jesus saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Do you suppose if the church hosted a conference on how to be last, that we'd fill up the auditorium? We could put a big banner out there on 84th Street and say, "Come to this workshop entitled How to Be Last. See faithbiblelincoln.org for details." Nobody would show up to that. Why? Because that's not what our culture says. That's not how our culture thinks. That's not the way they look at anything. But that's how Jesus looks at things. That's how He sees things. And we got to want to be like Him. We should want to be like Him. We want to see things through His eyes, not ours. His perspective, not ours. He's got the right perspective. He's got the right look. Jesus is saying, as He summarizes this section in the book of Mark, that those who prioritize worldly things, chase worldly success, possessions, position, fame, glory, will not be rewarded like those who are humble, meek servants, willing to sacrifice it all for the cause of Christ. You see, we have to understand, and this is something I try to impart to people all the time, because it's biblical truth. If you're here this morning and you think you own anything, you're sadly mistaken. You own nothing. I own nothing. We know that in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, we read these words: "The gold is mine and the silver is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." It's all His. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul writes, "Moreover, it is required that a steward be found faithful." We see in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, someday you're going to have to give an account of what you've done with what you've been entrusted with. And accordingly, rewards and or punishments will be handed out. Because the master will come, just like He did in Matthew 25, and say, "Okay, let me see what you did with what I've entrusted to you." Don't lose sight of that. That should be in front of us every single day. I'm going to have to give an account of this. My time, my talent, my treasures, my possessions, whatever I've been entrusted with, I'm going to have to answer to God because they're His. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth in every mind. I think often of that rich farmer. I know a lot of good farmers. Some of them are very good friends. But this rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, maybe you know the story, he's got eye trouble, not eyes like in your head. He has the personal pronoun "I." He says, "I planted this crop. I grew this crop. I harvested this crop. I built these barns. I'm going to tear down these barns. I'm going to fill these barns up with more stuff because I'm so stinking successful." And God says to him, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose will all this be?" That's a powerful, powerful picture, my friends. I particularly like in that passage, verse 15, it says, "One's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses." One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I'll tell you right now, Bezos, Buffett, Gates, unbelievable wealth. But if they don't know Jesus, they are bankrupt. They got nothing. They are poor as can be. And unless they come to Christ, unless they find salvation through a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're going to stand before Him one day and they're going to realize that all of a sudden, because the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a good place for an amen. Because it's true. And that's going to happen one day. And we go through life every day living and having a great time. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. God wants us to enjoy life. He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly through a relationship with Him. But when those things that He's given us become our God, when they become idols, then we have a real problem. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 that godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. He says, you brought nothing into the world and it's certain you will take nothing out of it. Then he says simply this, having food and clothing, be content. Can you imagine that? If you got food and clothing, be content. Because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and it leads to destruction. I think one of the most misquoted, off-quoted, wrongly quoted verses in the Bible is this passage in 1 Timothy 6, where somebody will say, you know, Tom, money is the root of all evil. No, it is not the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. It causes all kinds of evil, the love of it. Paul says it even causes some to stray from their faith. Wow, think of that. Some people that know Christ and have given their life to Him, but who couldn't walk away from wealth or put such a priority on it that they've strayed from their faith. How sad. How sad is that? He concludes that passage by saying, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee from them. He doesn't say just kind of walk away when you get around. He's saying there is an urgency. Run as fast as you can from that temptation to make worldly riches and possessions your God. Because it will destroy you. You know what occurs to me? Whenever I have the opportunity to speak, that there's two kinds of people in a room like this. First, you may be here this morning as a Christian. You're a believer. You've accepted the free gift of salvation that was offered through placing your faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. Simply that. For by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But maybe the world is pulling at you. Yeah, you're a Christian. Yeah, you're a believer. But the world's got you by the scruff of the neck and it keeps trying to pull you back. And you got one foot in the Word and you got one foot in the world. And you're back and forth and you're back and forth. And life is such a struggle because you know you should be walking with Christ and serving Him and living for Him. But the world is just so attractive and Satan's made it look so good. And you just want more of it. We know what the Bible says. You can't serve two masters. Believers, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Because you're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to hate the one and love the other. What is keeping you? Ask yourself this question. I asked myself this question a lot preparing for this message. What is keeping you from being a fully devoted follower of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? Is it your job? Is it your investment accounts? The cars you drive, the houses you live in, vacations you take, the golf game you enjoy sometimes on Sunday morning? Might be stepping on some toes, but I won't be preaching next week. Farmer buddy told me one time, Tom, whenever you preach, you know, you got to plow close to the corn. I said, why is that? He says, that's where the weeds grow. Got to get the weeds out. We can't serve two masters. I had a friend that used to tell me, Christians need to stick out like a well thumb. Do you? What does that mean, Tom? What does the world's thumb in most cases look like? Bruised, battered, bloodied, beaten like it'd been hit for years and years with a 10,000-pound sledgehammer. That's what the world's thumb looks like. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you know Jesus Christ and you're walking with Him, your thumb can't and shouldn't look that way. Because you serve a risen Savior. And He's in the world today. And we know that He's living, whatever men may say, right? We see His hand of mercy. We hear His voice of cheer. And just the time we need Him, He's always near. What a promise. And the other kind of person that's here this morning is one who, like this man in Mark chapter 10, you're seeking. You're just sensing and feeling that something is missing in your life, but you're not quite sure what it is, and you don't know that you have that relationship with Christ, and you don't know that you're on your way to heaven. You don't know that you've got eternal life set and secure. And so you're thinking, man, if I don't make it home from church this morning, if my heart doesn't beat again, if I don't have another breath in my lungs and I drop dead right now, where will I spend eternity? That's a great question. And if you don't know the answer to that this morning, you need to know it. None of us are guaranteed anything. Nothing. And if you slip into eternity without Christ, you will find yourself spending an eternity separated from Him in a real place called hell. That's the truth. That's not my opinion or my words. That's what the Bible tells us. Maybe you sense that emptiness, that uncertainty, that lost feeling. What is keeping you from coming to Christ? What is keeping you from coming to Christ? From accepting His gift of salvation? What is keeping you? Is it your pride? You don't think you need any help? You're good enough? You can do this on your own? Is it your possessions like this guy? What else could I have? Like the rich guy trying to get into heaven, camel through an eye of a needle. I've got everything. There can't be anything any more valuable. I've got all this wonderful stuff here on earth. Well, whether you're a Christian here this morning who's accepted Christ, or whether you're still searching or seeking like this guy was, I can tell you right now from lots of experience in this area for all of us that someday, someone, somewhere will sift through your financial attic. I've been in those meetings. Done it lots of times. You're sorting through all these things. And I can tell you, within about 2 or 3 minutes, it becomes crystal clear that the person's attic, financial attic, that we're sifting through was either a life sold out to Jesus Christ or it was a life spent worshiping at the shrine of the mirror. It's one of those two. All you got to do is look at somebody's credit card statement, the register in their checkbook, if you still have one of those. And you see what they value. You see what they value. I was doing that one time, and a mom and her two sons were in my office. We were all done with the settling of this estate. It was the final thing. The mom turns to one of her sons and says, what would you like of your dad's? You could have anything of your dad's. What would it be? The boy thought for a minute. He said, and these were, you know, young adults in their 20s, late 20s, right? He said, I'd like my dad's pocket watch. Oh, okay, that sounds pretty good. She turns to the other son and said, what would you like, son? He thought for a minute. What is he going to say? He said, I'd like that box we keep down in the basement of Dad's canceled checks. And the mom said, well, why would you, earth would you want that? And he said, because all I got to do is go through it from time to time and find out what mattered to Dad, what he valued. Dad, don't put this on you for just a minute. What do you value? What do you value? What kind of leader are you in your home? This hits me hard because I had three boys. And there were times I wasn't the best dad. I made mistakes. But by the grace of God, they're doing okay. That can always change, you know. Nothing's guaranteed. But dads, your kids, your wife, they're looking to you. What kind of leader are you? What kind of value do you place on eternal things, on spiritual things? Do you love your golf game more than you love being in church? Do you love have your kids traveling all over the Midwest and the country on weekends? And, oh, well, we're just too busy because we got a game Sunday morning and so we just can't make it to church. And maybe if we have a few minutes, we'll open the Word and have some time of prayer. Dads, what message does that send? What are you communicating to your kids? It's that you value earth more than heaven. You value sports and material things more than you value spiritual things. Dads, we will be held accountable for that one day. We need to understand the message that we send, that we're putting the right value on the right things, because otherwise, we are placing value on the worthless and disregarding priceless wealth. The hymn writer puts it this way, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Life is short. Eternity is long. Don't value the worthless. Choose wisely. Choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a passage that hits all of us right between the eyes. Lord, it's an amazing thing to consider that You have blessed us all in so many ways. You blessed us with food, clothing, shelter. Not that there aren't some difficult situations, Lord, surely there are. But by and large, most everybody here this morning has got a roof over their head, food on their table, clothes on their back. Paul says, be content. And yet, Lord, it's so easy to get distracted, the tug of the world to pull us in so that we place value on the worthless and disregard the priceless wealth of eternity with You. Lord, as that hymn says, help us to turn our eyes fully upon You, to look full in Your wonderful face, Lord, so that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and Your grace. Father, this is a very convicting passage. And I just pray that as we leave this morning, we would be changed. We would see things differently. We would take a better look at our lives and say, are my priorities out of line? Am I doing the wrong things? Is my life committed to serving You, to surrendering all to You, to living fully devoted each and every day to You? And Lord, if there's one or two or more here this morning who are seeking eternal life. They don't know for sure if they've gotten that, if they have received that free gift from you. And so they're searching and seeking and wondering, what can they do to inherit eternal life? Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would find you, that they would set aside their pride, their possessions, their love of worldly idols and gods that are so easy to fall into the trap of serving. Lord, take all those away so that they would clearly see you, give their hearts and their lives to you, and settle once and for all, right now, this very day, may it be their day of salvation. I thank you, Father, for this lesson. I thank you for the practical wisdom that it contains. Lord, my prayer just would be that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be faithful followers and doers of the word. That as Christians, we might stick out like a really well thumb. We'll thank you and praise you for, Lord Jesus. In thy name we pray. Amen.